If you have your Bibles, we're going to be looking at the epistle of Paul to the church in Colossae. So Colossians chapter 3 is where I want to start. You know, sometimes, you know, the Lord gives me a passage or a scripture that I feel is a good passage to exegete and to teach. And I love teaching through a book of the Bible. I like to pick the shorter ones because, you know, I don't get to preach as often. So if I'd picked, you know, Matthew or Mark, you know, I'd be preaching here until I'm 59 trying to get through the book. But then there's other times where God gives me a message from my own heart. It's something that I need him to preach to me, but it's out of those messages that I feel like I can maybe share with you what God's been kind of teaching me in my heart. I don't know if you're like me, but going back to the beginning of the COVID and the quarantine, I've been feeling a growing sense of angst or apprehension. Maybe it's a little bit of sadness or depression mixed in there, but what I'm also noticing, though, is an underlying kind of seething anger. And I'm not sure what it's directed at or what to direct it to, but it exists. And I've been trying to find ways to deal with it. What do I do with that? God, I know that's not how you want me to be. I know that's not how you want me to respond to others. But God, I feel it, and I'm not sure what to do about it. And then the other thing that adds to it, as a pastor, sometimes you see Christians, you see believers, you see the sheep of God behaving badly. And I don't know what it is about social media, but it seems to bring out the worst of us, not the best. And when I watch people who call themselves believers, I don't care what side you're on, what candidate you're voting for, just being despicable towards each other and the things that they say. And sometimes because you're behind a keyboard, it gives you like extra courage or something, but just being mean and unkind and sometimes even vulgar. And this shouldn't be. Now, oftentimes in Colossians 3, especially verses 12 to 14, I like to share these at weddings because it talks about some of the attributes that Christians should have, these attributes of Christ, and I like to share it at weddings. But really, if you look at it, it wasn't written for people to be shared, you know, at weddings. It was written to believers. It was written to us as a church. Now, originally, it was written to a church in the city of Colossae, probably around 50, 55 AD, somewhere in there. Paul wrote this letter to them, so it was written to a specific group of believers. But I also believe it's written to us today because the Holy Spirit chose to preserve it through his word, and I believe there's a message here for us. But I can't help but wonder, like, is there an antidote to these things that I've been feeling, this grief and this angst and this anger that's in my heart? And I believe the Lord has shown me what the antidote is here in Colossians chapter 3. So if you'd read with me, I'm going to read the first four verses, and then we'll look at some more after that. It says in verse 1, "If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory." Let's bow now and ask him just to speak his word to our hearts. Lord Jesus, as we sang, Lord, we welcome you here. Lord, we want your Holy Spirit to flood this place and fill the atmosphere. Lord, where two or three are gathered in your name and we sing your praises, Lord, you inhabit the praises of your people. Lord, we continue to invite you now to speak to our hearts through your word. Lord, may your word, not my words, not human words, may your words penetrate our hearts and go to a place that we would have ears to hear, Lord. We pray in your name, Jesus. Amen. So it tells us right here in the beginning, right? I like to look like a reporter when I look at scripture. I like to find the who, what, when, where, why, and how, right? Well, the who, what, where, and why are right here in the first four verses. It tells us the remedy to all these things, set your minds on the things above. Pastor Vince, he tells us all the time, keep your eyes pointed on Jesus. Because when your eyes are on Jesus, you're not on everything else. But sometimes you have to ask, well, yeah, I get that. I understand that. I agree with that. But how do you do that? What does it look like? And so I think that's where verses, you know, 5 to 14 kind of start to fill in the what does it look like. First, it tells us what it doesn't look like. And then it's going to tell us what it does look like. And then you say, okay, that's fine. I know what it is. I know what it looks like, but how do I do it? Well, I'm glad you asked because Paul told the church in Colossae in verses 15 through 17 exactly how to do it. So I just gave you my outline. So if you fall asleep, you can jump in later wherever I picked off. I know you won't fall asleep. That's why I wore the orange tie to keep you all awake. But who, right? If then you, guess who he's talking to? He's talking to you. He's talking to me. Everyone who's a believer in Jesus Christ has put their faith in him and put their faith in his finished work of redemption on the cross. That's who he's talking to. What is he talking about? He's talking about setting our minds on things above. When are we supposed to be doing it? It says in the tense there, continually we're supposed to be doing these things. Continually be setting our minds on things above. So we have the who, excuse me, we have the what, we have the when, and we have the why right there too. It says, because you have been raised with Christ. And then in verse 3, it tells us you have died and your life is hidden with Christ. Why are we to have our minds set on Christ? Why are we to have our minds set above? Because our life is with him. It's reminding us of the picture of baptism. Right? Anyone who's been baptized has been baptized into the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Right? Jesus was died, they buried him in a tomb, and on the third day he rose again. When we go into the waters of baptism, we go in as our old self, and as we go underwater, we're dead and buried, and when we come up from the water, we come up to newness of life. Now, the baptism doesn't do that. The baptism is a picture of what took place in our heart the day we received Christ. But Pastor Vince has mentioned this before, too. We need to preach the gospel to ourselves every day. That's how we set our minds on things above. We need to remind ourselves of who we were, and we need to remind ourselves of exactly who we are. And that's what the beginning verses tell us. It tells us not only who we are, it tells us whose we are. It says, your life is hidden with Christ in God. Not that our lives are hidden, but the old life that we led before we became believers is done away. And we are new creations in Christ Jesus. That's why we need to do these things. We are raised with Christ. And when it says to set your minds to seek or to set your hearts, the idea is to meditate on the sort of life Christ lived and try to mimic that or copy that or the best you can practice that. But at least seven times in this short passage from verses 1 to 17, Paul is reminding us of who we are. Our identity in Christ. When we remember who we are, or more importantly, whose we are, it helps us to keep our minds set on things above. So what we have to remember is our life, Jesus, it says, he is your life. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you're going to also appear with him. Christ is our life. Our life is not in Washington, D.C. Our life is not on Wall Street. Our life is not in Hollywood. It's not even at Broad and Patterson, where the stadiums are. Our life is in Christ, and too often we lose sight of our true identity. And we lose sight of our identity, we get into a negative spiral of downward thinking. We call it stinking thinking. And that's why we have to remember who we are, and we have to remember whose we are. So how do we do that? Or what does it look like? Well, that's where the next section of verses come into play. I'm going to start reading in verse 5 and go down to verse 11. It says, put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these, you too once walked when you were living in them. But now, you must put them all away, anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self, and put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Here then, is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. So the idea here, Paul says, we have to put to death those things that are earthly in you. He said, no, wait a minute, he just said we were dead, and now he's telling us to put to death. Which is it? Well, both are true in the life of a believer. When we come to Christ, he does. He makes us a new creation. A spirit that was dead is born alive in us, and we are made new. And what that is judicially, right? When Christ died on the cross and we put our faith in him alone, God says, past, present, and future, I look at you and I declare you righteous for all time. When I see you clothed in the righteousness of my Son, and you have a place in the kingdom of God. But then Scripture also tells us we need to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling. But we don't have to do it ourselves. It says, because God is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. The Holy Spirit continually wants us, and we have to participate. It tells us put to death, or to continually put to death these things of earth. The problem is, we don't go immediately to heaven to be with him. If we did, we wouldn't have to worry about this body of sin, this flesh that is corrupted since the fall of mankind in the Garden of Eden. And this flesh still has a desire to do that which is evil. And Paul talks about it, right? And the spirit wars against the flesh, and that battle is never going to go away. I hate to disappoint you. Those of you who thought one day I'm going to arrive and I'll be just like Pastor Greg, where I don't wrestle or struggle anymore. I'm sorry, that day short of glory doesn't exist. But one day he will appear, and we will be like him. And our life is hidden with him to be revealed in that day, which speaks of the rapture, which Pastor Vince is going to get more involved in as he goes through the book of Revelation. But there is a day where we are going to be taken from this earth to be with him, and then we're going to appear with him when he returns in judgment on this earth. We are not part of that judgment, but we are to put off. And that word put off, or put to death, it's actually a very harsh word. It says to kill, to exterminate, to execute the sin in you. And what the idea is, like when a cancer patient goes for the chemo and the radiation, the idea is you don't want to just get most of the cancer. You want to eradicate it. You want to get it all out. It's like a poison. No, none of you, if I said, here's a glass of water, I only put a little arsenic in it, you wouldn't drink it, right? We want to get all poison out of our life, and Jesus wants to get all sin in our life out. See, we have been declared righteous. The power of sin has been broken in our lives. It is no longer master in our lives if we are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. Sometimes it feels like it is. If you've ever been struggling or fighting against a sin, you might think, I'm helpless against this. You and your strength, you are helpless. But through the power of the Holy Spirit, we can do all things through Christ who strengthens us. So we need to set our minds on things above, and we need to put off these things that of the old way. And some of these things, they're the filthy rags of our old life. You know, sometimes I go out and cut the grass, and it's a hot day, and I do a pretty good job of sweating and getting dirty and weed whacking and get covered in grass and sweat. And when I come in the house, I don't take my clothes off as much as I peel them off. And sometimes I give them to my wife and say, here, can you fix these? And she said, I can burn them, that, you know, but the idea is you peel off those filthy rags and leave them behind, right? And Paul tells us in Romans to kill the deeds of the flesh, and thereby you will live. The power of sin is broken, but he tells us to get rid of them, put them away, right? These things, the big sins, we think of these as the big sins, sexual morality, impurity, passion, evil desire, covetousness, idolatry, all these things, put them away. But then he doesn't just stop there. Before he tells us the rest of the list, he reminds us in verse 7, in these two, you once walked, right? Because you once walked in them, you used to be like that, but you're not that anymore. He reminds us again of our identity, because you must put them all away, he says in verse 8, but he reminds us in verse 7, the reason you put them all away, because that's not who you are anymore. You have a new identity in Christ. You don't have to live that way anymore. And it does say, because of these sins, in verse 6, that the wrath of God is coming. That's not a threat. God doesn't make threats. There is therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. But it is a warning to the unbeliever, because they are still subject to the wrath of God. But as believers, we are not children of wrath. We have been transferred from the kingdom of darkness into the marvelous kingdom of light. And God, yes, sometimes he'll bring discipline. Sometimes he'll chastise you. Sometimes you won't have success because of sin in your life. But that's not God condemning you, right? That is God in his love and his mercy drawing us back to himself. But I just want to read to you from Ephesians chapter 2 verses 1-5, just to remind us that we are not children of wrath. Even though God's wrath is coming, our life is hidden in Christ, and we will appear with him. But he says, and you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, anytime there's a but God in the Bible, stop, admire it, wonder at it, underline it, focus on it, because there's always a promise that follows. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he have loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. That's where we need to rejoice. That's our hope. We are not children of wrath, but we also need to continue to put off the sins that we once lived in. But he doesn't just stop with the big sins. He gets into some of the little sins, right? He wants us to put those off too. And you think, oh man, now you're getting personal, Greg. I know. I'm preaching this to myself. Look in verse 8. What else are we supposed to put them off? Put all away? Anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another. You know, I know none of you guys are doing that, but those first service people, the 9 o'clock people, man, they have a lot of work to do. I'm glad you guys are more sanctified here at 11. But, no, we all have work that we need to continually be putting off. And that's the tense there, continually be putting these things off. Because why? Somehow they cling back to us. And he lists here, anger, right? That anger there is the word, the Greek word, it's orge. It's kind of like ogre, right? But it's a seething, smoldering bitterness or resentment that just kind of builds up. I was kind of talking about this before, what's in my heart. And it's on the surface, it seems like everything is good. How are you doing? All right, brother, praise the Lord. I hope you fall in the mud on your way out the door. Just that idea of just having animosity or bitterness in your heart towards someone else or no one in particular. But that anger, that bitterness can lead to the next thing. It says wrath, and that word is thumos in Greek, and the idea there is of a volcano erupting, right? I think I thumosed once back in like 1993. No, unfortunately, I thumos on a regular basis, and I need to say, Lord, that's not who I am, because that's who I was. That's not who you are. Work that out in me. But when I allow that other anger to simmer, the thumos, the eruption, is bound to occur. I need to get to that sin when it starts. And then it talks about malice, the idea of just always thinking wrong, thinking evil in our heart, or wishing ill will. Or sometimes it's just a matter of enjoying when something bad happens to someone we aren't particularly fond of. That's a sin, and it's wrong, and it doesn't have any place in the heart of a believer. But of course, if we don't deal with that, it leads to slander, that idea of tearing others down, tearing them apart. It can be gossip. You know, Christians don't gossip. We just get in prayer groups and talk about people so we can pray for them, right? But no, gossip and slander is tearing people down. And then, you know, social media, I don't know what it is about people on social media, but we feel the need to not only put our opinions up, but then to denigrate people for theirs. And then we like it when we get other people to agree with us and tear those people down. And look, you can have any viewpoint you want, politically, economically, socially. That's fine. But it's when you start tearing at other people because of their beliefs and putting them down in a harsh way, then that's where sin takes place. And it keeps going. It says, an obscene talk, put it out of your mouth. And of course, it's talking about profanity or vulgarities, and that shouldn't be in the life of a believer. But it's also the idea of harsh words towards each other, that harshness that we have, obscene talk towards others. And sometimes, I know, again, nobody here does that, but sometimes I see people and they put a like or a thumbs up next to a post that has obscenities or vulgarities in it. And that shouldn't be, right? We're supposed to be separate and different from the world around us. We don't want to partner ourselves with obscenity and vulgarity. And then it says, do not lie to one another. Actually, the tense is stop lying to one another. Can you believe it? People in church would lie to one another? These silly Colossians. I'm glad we have so advanced past them. No, unfortunately, we do. We still lie to each other. And I love Paul's advice. It's the advice I give. That's why people don't usually come to counseling sessions with me more than once. Because my advice is Paul's advice. Stop it. Whatever your problem is, stop doing that. And do these other things that are positive. Wouldn't it be nice if it was that simple? But a lot of it can be if we would just choose to stop it. And lying doesn't just mean saying an absolute falsehood. Sometimes lying can be deliberately telling a half-truth so people think you're better than you are, or you might think somebody else is worse than they are. And we need to stop doing that. And again, what does he do there in verse 9? He reminds us who we are, because we have put off the old self with its practices. And what have we done? Now we're making a transition. We've put on the new self. And that idea of new is just not new because it's the next. It's new in quality. It's never existed before. That's the self that we have. It's new in quality and nature. We need to put that on. Because why? It's being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Paul's intentionally trying to get us to focus on Genesis, on that day of creation where Adam was made and formed in the image and likeness of God. And every human being that is on earth today has dignity and value and worth because they too are made in the image and likeness of God. But especially one believer towards another, we need to recognize that Christ dwells in every single one of us. And we denigrate someone else who's a Christian, we denigrate Christ. And that shouldn't be. But Paul continues there, and he says, not only should we put on, recognize that we're all in the image of our Creator, but he says there should be no distinctions in the church, in the body of Christ, in the worldwide church, but also in the local church here at Emmanuel Baptist. Where, no matter where you are as a believer, there should be no distinctions. And he starts with recognizing first, there's neither Greek nor Jew. He's talking about nationally, right? And the Jews, you know, were God's chosen people. They were set apart from every race of people on the planet. But it wasn't because so that they could then say, we're better than you, you guys all stink and are all gonna die and go to hell and God's gonna save us. No, they were supposed to be a light to the nations that people might come and learn of the mercy and grace of God the Father. But they didn't do that. They turned inward. And because of that, they disdained anyone. If you weren't a Jew, you were a Gentile, which was a dog. You were not worthy of respect or treatment. They would brush the sand off of their feet if they walked through Gentile territory. If they were touched by a Gentile, they'd be unclean and would have to do ceremonial washings. It was a bit arrogant. There was a lot of pride in that. And obviously, the rest of the people around didn't think too highly of the Jews. And as a result, we see it. Worldwide, there's discrimination, anti-Semitism, everywhere you go throughout history. Now, part of it is diabolical, comes from the pit of hell, but part of it is because people don't like the fact that they set themselves apart and considered themselves higher than other people. But he says, in the church, you had Jew and Gentile together as one. In one body, Paul said, that's the great mystery where Jew and Gentile come and they form one body with Christ as the head. And if a Jew and a Gentile can sit together, a Republican and a Democrat can sit together and worship the same God. Those who think we should wear masks and those who think we shouldn't wear masks can sit together and worship the same God. Those shouldn't be things that divide us, and certainly not the color of our skin or our heritage or our racial makeup, because Paul continues, he says, and not even circumcised or uncircumcised. There shouldn't be any religious differences. Whether we have pews or chairs, whether we have drums or guitars or organs, shouldn't be the thing that causes us separation. Do we agree that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, became flesh, took on human flesh, went to the cross for my sin, died, was buried, and rose again? Do I put my faith in that alone for my salvation? That's the only distinction should be made in the church. Those who believe versus those who don't. And the distinction shouldn't be because we believe we're better, you're all going to hell, ha ha, too bad. No, the distinction should be, come and see that what we have seen. I was blind, but now I see. I was dead, and now I'm alive again. That's where the distinction needs to be made. But racism and hatred and prejudice should not exist in the walls of the church. And it shouldn't exist in my heart. And sometimes, I'm sad to admit, I find a prejudice that can exist there, or an opinion, or just a point of view that exists that I'm not even fully aware of sometimes. And I have to be willing to repent of that when it comes and be made aware of it. But there's no room for that. And Paul keeps going. He says, no barbarian or Scythian. The Greeks considered anyone who didn't speak Greek to be a barbarian. Sounds kind of like some people here today. If you don't speak English, you're not worthy of respect or honor. And the Scythian was the lowest form of barbarian. It basically came from the Mongols when they started to invade the West, and they just were so violent, they considered them uncultured and unclassed. So if you were called a Scythian, then you were the lowest form of barbarian. And Paul said, not in the church. In the church, we are one. We are one. And slave or free, that's an economic or social distinction. Paul says, no, there is no wealthy and the poor and there's a separation. No, we are all one together. There is no room for any kind of hatred or racism in the body of Christ. I hesitate to say my next point because it's so volatile. Because just a simple term, if I stand up here and I say Black Lives Matter, there can be an eruption. It's like you throw a grenade into a room. And I don't know what you think on the issue, and it doesn't matter. It's not my point. My point is black lives do matter. Now, I realize there's an organization and a group that has all kinds of politics and agenda with it, and it's anti-God and it's anti-the Bible, and I'm not talking about that. But I believe that there's a huge segment of the population that when they echo that refrain, it comes from a place of pain and hurt and intolerance and mistreatment from years and years. By societies and system and individuals. And there's something in them that says we're not gonna take it anymore. And I need to recognize that. But I also need to let them know that yes, as a church, as a believer, black lives do matter. And then people say, yeah, but all lives matter. And I agree. Jesus says all lives matter because I died for all lives. And that's true. But I need to be sensitive to the fact that sometimes when someone who says Black Lives Matter and I say all lives matter, they feel diminished or they feel not listened to or they feel unheard. And it doesn't make that opinion wrong. It just makes me have to be aware of how that can land on somebody else. So I struggle with that. Lord, where do you want me to be? Where should we be as believers when we hear these people chanting this and saying this and unrest and violence? And where does unrest and violence and division and fear, where does that come from? It doesn't come from heaven. It comes from hell. Satan's greatest tool is fear, and he uses that fear to divide and spread apart and cause division and turmoil, and he loves it. So that certainly shouldn't be in the church. But where should I land? I shouldn't have to say Black Lives Matter, all lives matter. What I should be able to say is if you're in front of me, your life matters. Your life is important. Your life has value and dignity, and I need to treat you as such. I don't care who you are. Remember Jesus when they asked him, who is my neighbor? After he said the greatest commandment, right? Love your Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. He told the story of the Good Samaritan, the parable. The idea for a Jew of a Samaritan having worth or value, let alone, you know, being elevated, was offensive. It was a horrible thought. And Jesus basically was saying, look, whoever is in front of you, that's who your neighbor is. That's who you need to love. That's who you need to show value and dignity and worth. And as a Christian, as a believer, that needs to be true in my life. That needs to be true here in these walls, but also on social media and when we come in contact with the world around us, every life needs to matter. So we learned what we're supposed to put off, right? So Paul says, first of all, this is what I don't want you to do. Right? But too many Christians are happy to just say, well, I'm a Christian, so I don't do this, I don't drink, I don't smoke, I don't chew, I don't go with girls who do. And they think that's, you know, as long as they keep this list of rules, then somehow they're keeping God's grace and are following after his commands. But if you take things off without replacing them with something to put on, you create a vacuum and you're just going to go into other sin. So the Lord knows that, and he had Paul write this down. We also don't just want to be known by what we don't do, but we want to be known by what we do do. And yes, I'm aware that I just said do. That's just for those who are starting to fall asleep. You can wake back up now. So what do we have to put on? Well, let me just read here verses 12 to 14. He says, put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you must also forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. So what are we supposed to do? We're supposed to put on these garments of Christ. But before he does that, he reminds us again of who we are. Put on then, because you are God's chosen ones, holy and beloved. Do you realize that's who you are, your identity in Christ? And those are all terms that God used for the nation of Israel in the Old Testament. They were God's chosen people. They were a holy nation, and they were the beloved of God. But that's who you are in Christ Jesus. You are chosen. Election is a doctrine taught in the scripture. You don't have to like it, but it's there. But that's another sermon for another day. But you're also holy. You are saints. Paul tells us over and over, we're saints. Saints are just not the people in the pictures with the halos or those people you put on your dashboard or bury in your yard when you want to sell your house. Saints are you. Look around. Look to your left and to your right. You're the saints. Saints means called out ones, separate. You're separate from the world. We're supposed to live separate, but you're also beloved. You are a royal diadem and the crown of the king. Not because of what you've done, but because of what he's done for you. He calls you his son and his daughter, and he gives you value and worth and dignity. But because of these things, we need to put on these attributes. I love to tell these to a bride and a groom when they sit in front of me. All right, remember, be nice to each other, because we forget to do that, don't we? So I like to tell them right in the beginning, this is what it says. But God is really talking to us as a church. He says, put on, you know, my sister Christy loved the movie Annie. You know, little orphan Annie, she got adopted by Daddy Warbucks, but we had the VH copy of it, and I swear she watched that movie at least 500 times when we were growing up. And it drove me crazy, but I gotta be honest with you now, secretly, I didn't mind it that much. And I still have a lot of those songs ring around in my head. But there's one song in particular that the little girl sing in the orphanage, but it came from a radio program. Annie goes to visit the radio show in the movie, and there's the host of the show, Bert Healy. Bert Healy says, hey, hobo man, hey, Dapper Dan, you've both got your style, but brother, you're never fully dressed. without a smile. And I don't know why, but that song kept popping in my head as I was going through this. You're never fully dressed without these attributes of our Lord Jesus Christ, and we shouldn't leave the house without them. And the first one, it says to put on compassionate hearts, or some versions say bowels of mercies. And I can't help but think, you're never fully dressed without bowels. That doesn't go. But the idea of bowels of mercy, we say heart, but back in the Greek and Roman culture, they would have said bowels. The idea is the deepest part of who I am, the seat of my emotion. That's what I need to put on towards other people. The idea of compassion is somewhere down deep in your gut level that you're moved by someone else's pain. But that's not, it's not pity. It's what you're moved so much, you feel so deeply that you seek to act on someone else's behalf. That's what Jesus did for us, right? When he saw the crowds, he felt compassion on them. He healed them, or he taught them. When he went to the tomb of Lazarus, it says he was overcome with compassion. And then it tells us we need to put on kindness. Just we need to be nice to each other. Why is that so hard? And I'm not talking to you, I'm talking to me. Sometimes it's just hard to be nice. The idea of kindness here is a wine that's been aged and it's mellowed so that the harshness has gone out. When Jesus says, my yoke is easy, the idea there is that word kindness. It just fits. It's comfortable. That's what kindness needs to be. And remember in Romans, what does Paul tell us? That it's God's kindness that leads us to repentance. And then he says we need to have humility. In the Greco-Roman world, humility was not a value that was dignified. It was looked down upon. You didn't have humility. It was about self and boasting up self and self-adulation. Kind of sounds like a lot of every political commercial that I'm seeing on TV right now. But in the church is where humility got raised to the level of nobility. Because why? Humility is the character of our Lord Jesus Christ, who humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even death on a cross. He said, if you want to be greatest in the kingdom of God, make yourself the last or the lowest or the least. God's economy is completely opposite than the human worldly economy. But Jesus also said, I am gentle and lowly of heart. If you want to have the character of Christ, we need to be humble. And then, of course, if you're humble, you're going to be meek or gentle. And we look at today, meekness or gentleness, we think of, you know, Mr. Risers or people who aren't very strong. We look at it as a weakness. But Jesus Christ was the meekest man who ever lived. And I believe he was the strongest man who ever lived. Because meekness is not weakness, but I believe it's strength under control. And see, it's easy to get angry. It's easy to yell and scream and fly off the handle because that takes no strength. A little child can do that when they throw a tantrum. But what takes strength is when I'm angry, when I'm upset, to ask Christ to control my heart and my response. And I can't do it without him. And sometimes we get so caught up in wanting to defend the faith or defend our position that we forget to be gentle. We forget to be kind. We forget to be humble. And God and Jesus and Paul is telling us these are the things we need to put on, but he doesn't stop there. We need to be patient. And that word patient can also be translated long-suffering. I don't like the word suffering and long together. But sometimes there's some people, listen, you don't have to be best friends with everybody in the church, but you better get used to each other because we're only with each other for eternity. But it shouldn't be long-suffering. We should be patient because when you're patient, you don't get angry with people. It says to bear with one another. And yeah, there were a lot of times I had to bear with my little sisters. They want to watch the Gummy Bears cartoon. And of course, that cartoon is stupid. We know the Super Friends is coming on 11 o'clock and we need to be done with the Gummy Bears by then. So I could bear with them for that little time. But that's not the idea here. The idea is to hold up, to sustain one another. When someone's down, we need to be the ones to buoy them and build them up. There's no such thing as retaliation for those who are bearing each other up. And then, of course, it tells us that we need to forgive one another. If anyone has a complaint, Paul says that like, maybe it'll happen once in a while. Can you believe that in the church, someone could have a complaint against someone else? You should be in my office sometime. And that's just couples. But if you do, you must forgive. It's not an option. There's not a, what else you got, Lord? No, we need to forgive. And it's not, I'll forgive them when they come crawling on their hands and knees begging me to. That's not a Christian attitude. The Christian attitude is, if I have a problem with you, I need to, in love, go to you. But before I go to you, I need to remove the log that's in my eye before I come to try to pull out the speck that's in your eye. That's the attitude of meekness and gentleness and forgiveness that we're supposed to have. Why? Because we need to keep in mind of how much we've been forgiven. Why is it so easy for me to see your faults and so hard for me to see mine? You can see them, but I can't. But I need, when the Lord examines my heart, he sees them. And there's no condemnation, but he softly and gently wants to take and pull the logs and the specks out of my eye before I go correcting other people. And that's what I need to invite him to do in my life before I go flying off the handle at other people. But it's not an option. We must forgive. And forgiveness, honestly, it's a divine attribute because we don't possess the power within ourselves. But the Holy Spirit is in us. He keeps reminding us of who we are, not who we were. And then, of course, above all these, we have to put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. Ladies, you're much more fashionable than I am. You can obviously see, I think orange sneakers are a fashion statement. But sometimes you find that one piece that ties the whole outfit together, and that's what he's talking about here. Love should be the belt or the overcoat that brings everything together and holds it in perfect harmony. Not just these attributes, but us as a body. Love should be the thing that ties and binds us all together. Because whether we like it or not, we're all we got. We are the body of Christ. And we need to act like it. We need to be different than the world. It would be so much easier to just think about compassion than to actually practice it. Church was so much easier when we were just meeting and just me, Vince, and a few people were doing stuff online. And none of you guys were here. Man, it was easy to be a pastor then. I didn't have to be compassionate on anybody. I didn't have to be patient with anybody. I didn't have to be kind to anybody. All I had to do was bring donuts. But all these attributes are impossible to do in isolation. But we're called to be in congregation. We're called to be in fellowship. We're called to be in koinonia, one another. We're constantly being challenged to lift each other up and to bring the best out of each other. And you know what? All these things are impossible to do. We can't put these things on if we don't put him in. If you try to be compassionate and kind and patient and you do it without love, that's legalism. The Pharisees could do all that, but there was no love. But if you truly love someone, like my wife, you know, when we were dating, when we were engaged, it was easy for me to take my wallet out and say, "Where do you want to go? I'll take you wherever this $10 will spend." But it wasn't an obligation, it wasn't hard. Sometimes now, I'll say, "You wanna go where? You know, didn't you just get a haircut? Why do you need another one?" A little stingier, we get a little less kind, we get a little more self-centered, but it's easy. That's why when Jesus wrote the letter to the church in Ephesus, he said, remember your first love. Do the things you did at first when your love was still hot, when it was still romantic, when it was all you could think about was each other. Remember that when you were like that with Jesus? Was there ever a time where you said, "Oh, just me and you, Jesus"? Remember that and repent of your current ways and go back and do those things first. That's what he's telling us here. But we get to the how now, the last part in verses 15 through 17. It says, you know, I told you to set your minds on things above. I told you what to take off. I'm telling you what to put on. And this is how you do it. In verse 15, it says, "And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him." So how do we do it? The first thing that we have to do is we have to let the peace of Christ rule in our hearts. That word "rule" is an interesting word. It's the only place that it's found in the New Testament. And I believe Paul was a big sports fan because he uses sports illustrations and analogies all through his letters. But he uses that word "rule," it means umpire or referee. And I like that because who has the final say in a game, in a contest? It's always the umpire, whether you like it or not. Larry Bowen and Tommy Lasorda, you can come out and kick dirt on my shoes and you can yell and scream and you're gonna get ejected. My rule, my call is gonna stay. And if we let the peace of Christ have the rule in our hearts, we're gonna avoid so many rotten things that we say. If we allow the peace of Christ to rule in our hearts, we are not going to yell and scream and fight with those around us, especially those in the church. We are going to have peace. How do we let the peace of Christ? Jesus said, "My peace is not like the peace the world gives. My peace I leave." of God.
And how do we do that? We've got to continually surrender our will to His and allow Him to have rule in our hearts. But not just there. He says also in verse 16, let the
word of Christ dwell in you. That word dwell is abide. And ingest it on a daily basis. There's no other way. If you want to have the peace of God, you have to have the power of God. And that's where the
power comes from, the Word. To allow
the Word of God to dwell in your heart is the same as to be filled with the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the one who illuminates the Word. The Holy Spirit is the one who enlivens the Word. And that's the power that we have in our lives. That's the power to defeat sin and to put off all those old things. We have to let the peace of Christ rule in our hearts, and we have to let the Word of Christ dwell in our hearts. And that word comes from the Old Testament. Dwell can also mean tabernacle. And if you remember the story when Moses dedicated the tabernacle, and again, when Solomon dedicated the temple to God, it says the Shekinah glory of God came down from heaven and it filled the whole place so much so that no one else could be near it. That the physical presence of God came and took up tabernacle, took up residence in the Holy of Holy place. And where does the presence of Christ dwell now? In our hearts. The Shekinah glory of Christ should be overflowing from our hearts because that's where He dwells. Does He have a home in your heart? And then the final thing He tells us is whatever you do, it encompasses everything else. In word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus. The idea there is act consistent with who He is. And the evidence that that's happening in our heart, if you notice three times in verse 15, 16, and 17, it says to be thankful. It says be thankful in verse 15. It says to sing with spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts in verse 16. And then in verse 17, it says, whatever you do, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. If you want to know if you have the peace of God ruling in your hearts, if you want to know if you have the Word of God dwelling in you, you'll be thankful. You'll be grateful. And one of the evidence of that is there's a song in your heart. I always admire Pastor Vince because you can always hear him before you see him. There's always a song in his heart, whether he's walking in the hall or down the street, down the avenue. Sometimes it's coming from the bathroom, but there's a song in his heart. But where does that come from? It's not forced. It comes from a place where he is grateful for what God has done in his life. And he displays it so freely, and I admire him for it because it's not often that there's a song in my heart. And sometimes there is, I just don't put it on my lips because I don't want to cause anybody's ears to bleed. But sometimes in my car, on the way home, I get K-Love cranking, and I'm going, and I'm singing, and I'm glad you're not there. But when you have gratefulness, when you have gratitude, see, peace and gratitude are linked. When you have the peace of God in your heart and your life, you're going to have gratitude. So, to review, what are we supposed to do? Set our minds on things above where Christ is. What does that look like? Well, first you have to put certain things off, and you keep putting them off. When they come back on, put them off again. And then we have to put the attributes and the graces of Christ on. And we have to keep putting them on. You wouldn't leave your house naked, right? Don't leave without putting the grace of God on. And the way we do it is we ask Him. We say, Lord Jesus, rule in my heart today. And wherever you're not ruling, Lord, let me surrender that to you. And the way that I can understand where I'm not surrendering to you is when I let the word of Christ dwell in my heart and have a home there. And the result of that, you'll find yourself being grateful and thankful, and there'll be a song on your heart. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you so much that you don't condemn us. We are no longer children of wrath, but sometimes we need to be reminded that's not who we are anymore. Lord, we need to put away those things of anger, wrath, malice, and slander, and all the unclean, filthy things like filthy rags. But Lord, you don't condemn us. You take us and you wash us and you cleanse us and you call us your child. You call us your chosen. You call us your holy ones. And you say that we are your beloved children. And Lord, we don't deserve it. No one deserves it. Help us to keep that in mind before we chastise, rebuke, or get angry with someone else. Help us to remember of how much you've forgiven us. And Lord, let us be grateful to you. Lord, dwell in our hearts. Rule in our hearts, we pray. In your name, Jesus, amen.